Let us turn our Bibles to the book of Joshua. We're going to be looking at the first part of chapter 5 today. Joshua chapter number 5. Hear the word of God. It came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, which were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp, till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. I want to take up the passage that is before us, Joshua 5. But I want to set the table briefly before we do that by looking at some of the events and reviewing some of the events that took place in chapters 3 and 4. According to the Bible dictionaries, there may be at least three places called Gilgal. This is the one before Jericho. It's not to be confused with that place later on where Samuel offered sacrifices and where the great assemblies of Israel took place in the future. The first thing we need to see to understand the events here is the crossing of the Jordan River. The two spies had returned and told Joshua and the men of Israel that the land was ripe for invasion, that their hearts had been given over to fear and despair, and even more so after the crossing of the Jordan River would the men of Canaan be discouraged in their hearts if the waters of the Jordan River at flood time could not hold back the children of Israel. Well, how did they expect to be able to win in any conflict with them? The word Jordan means descending, and it descended from its headwaters in Mount Hermon onto the Dead Sea. And it many parts of that descent was a torrent. Near Jericho, there were fords that would have made the crossing rather simple, but it was a flood time. And Jordan overflowed its banks, and it was practically, at least for that day, a practical impossibility to get over the river. God gave very specific instructions for Joshua and the men of Israel. First of all, the priests were to go before, and they were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Now you remember, the Ark of the Covenant was the box made out of wood, covered over with gold, in which the Ten Commandments were kept. At some times, there was even a pot of manna in there and Aaron's rod that budded on the occasion where the men of Korah raised an insurrection against Aaron and Moses, and God vindicated Aaron and Moses by some great signs. At least at all times, the Ten Commandments were there, and it was a symbol, it was a sign of God's covenant. The obligations that the children of Israel had taken upon themselves to keep the law and to love the Lord, and the obligations that God had taken upon himself to take away their sins, because it was over the Ark of the Covenant that the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, which showed that it was God who made provisions for their sins. But the priests were to take the ark, and of course it was carried by staves that went through the rings on the sides of the ark, and they carried it, and they were supposed to go right down to the Jordan River, and God had promised them that when they stepped into the river, the waters would part. The waters that were coming down from above would pile up into a heap, and they would be able to cross on dry ground. And they did this, and they stood in the midst of the river, the priests did, with the Ark of the Covenant, and all of the children of Israel, the millions of Israel, or the men of war, were able to cross over, whether it was all of them. Of course, the men of war were not that many, but there was a great number of warriors who crossed over the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. Now you can imagine the terror on the hearts and the minds of the people of Canaan when they either saw or they heard the news that this had taken place. Isn't anything in modern times that even give us any kind of inkling as to how people would respond in these days? But I know it would be one of great amazement and fear. Who are these people? We heard the things before about them, how the Red Sea opened up and they were able to pass through. We heard about the plagues of Egypt. We've heard about the miracles in the wilderness. And now we've seen with our eyes that even the waters of the flooded Jordan will open up and allow these people to go through. The children of Israel were commanded to follow as the ark made its way to the Jordan with the priests. They were commanded to stay some 2,000 cubits, which would be a little over half a mile. They were stand behind that. They were not to press the ark. They were to hallow and to revere the covenant God had made with them, and they were to allow that space to be between them and the ark. God tells us what the purpose is in the 10th verse of chapter 3. He said, the reason for this, Joshua, there are two of them. Number one, the men of Israel and the men of Canaan are going to know that there is a living God in Israel. Israel was unique among all the people of the ancient world. They had a God you couldn't see. Later on, when they built the temple in Jerusalem, there was no God in that temple. In fact, there's an old story is that Alexander came from Asia Minor, and out into Egypt, and came back, and he wanted to visit the temple of Jerusalem, because the fame of the God of Israel had traveled to the ends of the world. And he was terribly disappointed because there was no image. There was no God in the temple at Jerusalem. Abraham built altars to a God that no one could see. They carried no God with them in the wilderness. The symbols of God's presence with them was the tower of cloud and fire that went before them. But there was no God that they could see. But this God that no one could see, he is the true and the living God. And now the world was going to have demonstrated to it that the living God, the one who made the heavens and the earth, is the one that shows favor to Israel. And that's going to be demonstrated by this great miracle, the Jordan River, and also the events that would take place before the walls of Jericho. For God to be living, it means at least two things. That He is a spirit. He is a spirit. He is the source of all life. He is self-existent. He is self-aware. He knows who He is. He's self-conscious. He's not without eyes, without ears, without a mouth. But He lives. All the idols of the heathen are and were deaf and dumb and blind because they were dead gods. Worshipped by dead people with dead faith, with dead works. But our God is the living God. And Israel worshipped this true and living God. That was the first purpose for this miracle. The second one, God told Joshua, I'm going to exalt you in the eyes of the people. After this, you'll know. The people of Israel will know that I am with you the same way I was with Moses. And they will honor you. They will respect you. God confirms the words of His messengers. The conquest of Canaan, and here's another important thing to remember about the crossing of Jordan and the coming events of Jericho. The conquest of Canaan was going to be according to God's reality, and not by the imposition of the reality of Joshua and the men of Israel. They didn't follow their dream out of Egypt. We live in today where people are told to follow your dream. Dream dreams. Put your dreams into reality. See, that's the pagan philosophy. You have an idea, and then you put that idea into reality. How many millions and millions of people died in the 20th century and are still dying today because somebody had a dream they wanted to impose on the world? How many people have been in bondage? How many laws have been passed by dreamers that afflicted and took away liberty from people? This was not Joshua's dream. The conquest of Canaan was going to be according to the will and purpose of God. And the children of Israel are going to have to realize that they must go by the command of God. They were to trust in the Lord, wait patiently for Him. The spies got back and they waited for 3 days before they did anything. Then they crossed the Jordan River and then they stopped and had a circumcision party. Hey, that's something to do. You're right under the walls of the city and they know you're coming to destroy them and you stop and circumcise all the males. I expect there was never an army in the history of the world that carried on such shenanigans right in the presence of their enemies. But God would have them know and us know that we are to rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. The ungodly, they dream their dreams. They have their wicked devices. And they spin their spins. And they dream their dreams. And they legislate. And they lobby. And they extort. And they lie. And they cheat. And they steal. And they send armies here and there. All to oppose their dream. The Lord knew how it would be. That's why He said to the people of God, don't you fret. Don't you get all burned up. But rest. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. There's a great difference between the dreams of the ungodly and the will and purpose of God. The dreams of the ungodly do not come to pass. The purpose of God does, because He is the living God. Our inheritance, beloved, our inheritance comes to us in God's reality. Not a reality that we seek to impose. Israel prospered when they waited on the Lord, even if it was waiting. Waiting before the plains of Jericho for the pain of their circumcision to heal before they could go to war. Even if that was the only thing that they could do. They rested in the Lord and waited. They suffered when they ran in their own way, like they did at Ai, we're going to see, and when they did in the matter of the Gibeonites, when they took not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. That's a good lesson for the church to learn. Twelve men had been appointed to pick up a stone out of the midst of Jordan. And that brings us to the second event that sets the stage for these events there before Jericho. 12 men had been chosen to go to the place where the priests stood there with the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, where all the army, the men of war, were crossing the river. And they were out of the riverbed where the priest stood. Each of them was to pick up a stone. The Bible says they carried it on their shoulders. I have an idea they picked out some pretty stout men. I've picked up stones to bring to my garden at home. I have, in my yard, I have stones from three or four different neighboring states. I intend to give future geologists fits when they do a dig at my place, if they ever do. It'd be interesting what kind of theories they come up with to find out how that stone got from here to here. But, you know, a stone is a heavy thing to carry. If you're going to build a monument out of 12 stones, I have an idea these are pretty big stones that they picked up out of the river. It says they carried them on their shoulders across the river. 12 men. And the purpose we read in chapter 4, verse 4 and following. Joshua called the 12 men who he prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe of man. And Joshua said to them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of Jordan, and take you up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, but the waters of Jordan were caught before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan. The waters of Jordan were caught, that these stones may be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Very simply, this monument, this pile of stones, these 12 stones on the bank, these stones from the midst of the river, standing there as a monument, would serve as a reminder to future generations as to what God had done for His people there at Jericho. You know, beloved, history is important to the people of God. A godless generation has no concern for history. Modern people think that history began when they were born. People think that the history of the church began when they joined it. People think that nothing of any importance happened until they opened their eyes in the world. And they don't even realize how much they themselves are formed by history. We need to study the history, perhaps even of our families, in ways maybe we don't even know. We are shaped by the people who have gone before. If we've grown up in Christian families, we need to know something about those families. the things they did right. For we may have been influenced, we may be who we are because of the choices that our parents and our grandparents and even our great-grandparents made. And we maybe even need to study their mistakes, because their mistakes probably shaped us too. The same thing with our churches. The things we debated in our churches. We're members of the Reformed Church of the United States. We need to know something about that history, because the church is shaped by its history, by its both its mistakes and by its successes. The fifth commandment requires us to know our history. Honor your father and your mother, and to understand the roots of who we are. We honor those who've gone before us. One man said, we came naked into the world, but we didn't come into a naked world. And therefore, we're to honor our fathers and their mothers, all of them. Not only our biological fathers and mothers, but our spiritual fathers and mothers, our social fathers and mothers, those who helped shape the communities where we lived, and those who helped shape the nation in which we live. One of the scary things about modern America is about how few people really understand the history of this country. Understand the history of our laws, the history of our institutions. To realize that they did not spring out of the air. Alexander Hamilton, James Madison, even Thomas Jefferson, and that rascal Benjamin Franklin, they were men who knew the history of civilization and the history of laws and the history of customs. And they drew upon thousands of years of history. History of civilization, the history of the world. They understood the relationship between church and state. They understood the relationship between laws and religion. They understood the relationship between freedom and economic life. They understood those things. And we thank God for them. And so they put the monument there. Pile of stones. That for many, many, many generations after, people could ask, what are these stones doing here? And father and mother could say, the river opened up and the waters piled up before the Ark of the Covenant. And our armies came all over on dry ground. And that brings us to Gilgal. Circumcision had not been practiced since the unbelief that led them to despise the original 12 spies and refuse to go into the land. You remember Joshua and Caleb had 10 spies, one from every tribe of Israel, had gone into the land of Canaan, spied out the land, and they came back with an evil report. They said, we were like grasshoppers before those great giants. And there were these great walled cities. We're not going to be able to overcome them. Whatever shall we do? And Joshua and Caleb said, let's go up. We can whip them. God is with us. And all of the men of that generation wept. And they despaired. And they refused to go into the land. And God said to Moses, step aside. I'm going to kill them all. And Moses said, you'll disgrace your name. And Moses is a type of Christ there who stands between the people and God and pleads for the people. And God says, they'll go up, but I'll not go with them. And Moses said, well, then they shouldn't go up, because unless you go with them, they cannot prevail. And remember, God said, they shall wander in the wilderness for 40 years, till all of the men of this generation, 20 years and older, all of them will die. Their carcasses will fall in the wilderness because they did not believe my voice. They woke up the next day and they said, well, we're sorry. We're going to go now. And Moses said, no, you can't go. They said, we'll go. So they went up. They had a little skirmish. A bunch of them got killed and they ran before the Canaanites. But God would teach them that they go by the power and the will of God, not according to their own plans. And so for the next 40 years, they wandered in the wilderness, and one by one, that generation dropped away. Till of that original generation, of those men who came out of Egypt, only two of them were left, Joshua and Caleb. And during all that time, circumcision had not been practiced since their unbelief had disqualified them for entering into the land. Now I believe that the ceasing of circumcision did not happen apart from the command of God. We have no record that there was a command, but I think the implication is great. I believe God removed the sign of the covenant from all the children that were born in the wilderness during those 40 years. There was more to it than just neglect, or that they just didn't get around to it. God was not that careless about His ordinance. You remember He had sought to kill Moses when Moses had refrained from circumcising his sons out of deference to his wife. But he did. Moses did. Failure to circumcise during those 40 years must have come by the will of God. And if that is true, then in all things we must observe the times. Even renewal and restoration and revival comes by the will of God. It can't be opposed according to the will of God or according to man's will. You cannot snap your finger and have God jump at your will or jump at your whim. We've seen that with the children of Israel when they said, well, we're going to go in the land now. No, they couldn't go in then. They'd already lost the opportunity. And so 40 years, there can be no renewal among the children of Israel until the 40 years are up. Circumcision was a sign of faith, and it very well be that God did not renew their circumcision until their faith was renewed. True renewal comes according to the will of God and according to the times and places that He has appointed. Now you remember the meaning of circumcision. There are several layers of meaning. The promised seed would come, for in the seed of Abraham all the world would be blessed. That was the core and the center, that Christ was going to come from Abraham. It was a sign and seal of God that the Redeemer would come and remove all uncleanness from the people of God. Circumcision also indicated that one would come who would baptize with the Holy Ghost. For the blessing would not come according to the flesh, but through the promise of God. The seed of the flesh was rejected. God said, "In Isaac shall your seed be called." The inheritance would come through the promise and not through the flesh. It also meant that Israel would inherit the land of Canaan, which was a promise of the eternal inheritance of the people of God. The land would spew out the unclean, as God had said. Israel therefore must purify herself and cut off all that which defiled. And nothing shall enter into heaven that is unclean or defiled. And therefore, circumcision indicated the holiness and the righteousness of God and the necessity of purity in the presence of God. But it's also important to note in this context that although the covenant is eternal and cannot be abrogated, Yet it is fitting that the earthly people of God from time to time renew the covenant that God made in Jesus Christ by reaffirming faith and reaffirming their commitment to the promise of God, especially after times of apostasy and defeat. After defeat and apostasy and turning away, God may call upon His people to reaffirm their vows, to reaffirm their promises, according to His mercy and grace. For the integrity of the promises lie in God. It lies in God and not in man. Even though 40 years had gone by without circumcision in Israel, yet the sacrifices were offered. The priests still continued to perform their duties. The Passover was held during all those years. The ministry was still among them, for they still had Moses. The government of God was among them and their elders. Circumcision was a sign and seal of the covenant, but it was not the covenant itself, and that was given to Abraham by promise. The fact that no one was circumcised for 40 years in Israel is a powerful reminder that Abraham's inheritance was by promise and not by Moses. The covenant to Abraham was in Christ and given by promise. According to Galatians, and circumcision was given to Abraham as a sign of his faith in the promise. And nothing in Moses could disannul that promise. Therefore, we must never overemphasize or underemphasize the importance of the sacrament. We understand that it is to be valued as a sign and seal of the promise, yet we must understand that the ceremony is not the promise itself. God has no pleasure in ceremonies as ceremonies. The kingdom of God is not a display of devotion, but the kingdom of God is in the Spirit and in truth. And that's why the apostle said, in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. And therefore, beloved, the lesson for us is at least this. We will inherit our kingdom only if we experience the reality of the circumcision of the heart. What Israel did in sign, we must experience in reality. For Israel did not inherit the true rest of God. If Joshua had given them rest, there would have been no prophecy of a rest to the people of God in David. And yet there is such a promise. Paul said that the Greeks taught wisdom. They loved to talk philosophy. The Jews wanted a sign. They wanted miracles, and God gave them miracles. But Paul says God's got something better for the church than wisdom, philosophy. He's got something better than signs and wonders, and the walls of cities falling down. But he said, we preach Christ crucified, which is foolishness to the Greeks, a stumbling block to the Jew. The power of God is not in clever arguments and apologetic methods using philosophy and imagination, but in Christ crucified, buried, and raised again. The power of gospel is not in miracles and signs and wonders, but in Christ crucified. And our circumcision, beloved, is the putting off of the body of sins by the circumcision of Christ, as Paul says in Colossians 2. Or as Paul put it in Romans 8, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is the new covenant. written not on tables of stone, but on the fleshly tables of the heart. God has done a much better thing for us. When I was a little boy, I used to think, boy, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could have seen those walls come tumbling down. We used to sing Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho in Sunday school, and I sang with gusto. I loved it. But you know, God has done better things for us than He did for Israel. It's far easier to overcome great walled cities and giants and mighty war chariots than it is to subdue our own hearts. The greatest enemies that you and I will ever face in our life do not come from without, they come from within. We have giants in our hearts, giants of pride and self-will and sinful lusts and desires, and there have been a great many people in the history of the world that conquered great walled cities and yet could not subdue their own hearts, their own desires. And you talk about walled cities, we've got those in our hearts too. We have defenses set against God and against His truth. We have it all worked out. Even churches can be aiders and abettors and part of the fortifications of our hearts against the truth. There are people who continue in sin against Almighty God, aided and abetted by the church that they attend. We pick our friends among those who will help us defend our hearts against the truth. We marshal our arguments and we set our defenders in array against the Spirit of God. We find friends and relatives that support and praise us even in those things in which we are in opposition to the truth. And we build defense after defense after defense. This is the reason the prophet said, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it's time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness on you. I know that mixes the metaphor, but the meaning is the same. The hard heart is heavily fortified against the truth. It does not want to leave its comfort zone where it's nursed and petted and made to feel good about itself. But if we're going to inherit the earth, our walled cities must come down. They're in opposition against God. The hard soil must be broken up that the seed can take root and begin to grow. So what are we to do? We must do two things. We must forsake our own imaginations and our own wisdom. For he that trusts in his own heart is a fool. But whoso walks wisely, he shall be delivered. 10 of the first spies looked at the great walled cities and the giants, and their wisdom told them that the conquest couldn't be done. The congregation believed these unbelieving spies, and they did not inherit the land. And neither will we, if we walk in our own ways and trust in our own wisdom. The second thing we must do, we must forsake our own wisdom and our own imaginations and commit ourselves to Jesus Christ and His righteousness. For He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Think of Israel. Before the great conquest of the land, they said, the first thing we do. And God commanded them, the first thing you do is be circumcised. You're not fit for war until that is done. Here is a good prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I know for certain that you died on the cross for sinners like me. I need forgiveness of sins and a new heart, a heart that loves you and loves the people of God. I renounce my own ways, my own thoughts, and I want to walk in your ways and your thoughts. Although I've often been hard and cold in my heart and have not loved you nor your people as I ought, yet I know this is my sin and I do renounce it. Renew a right spirit within me, O God. You have said you will give the Holy Spirit to them who ask. And I ask you, O Lord Jesus, that the fruit of thy Spirit may be manifested in my life to the glory of God and the work of your kingdom. Amen and amen. For the glory of God, in the name of his dear Son, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that it calls us to repentance and faith. True sorrow for sin and joy in the risen Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that that may be the characteristic of our life, that we have no confidence in the flesh, but rejoice and trust in Jesus Christ alone. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.